Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Surely die," the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil will you eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you, Louis, and thank you, Vron, for leading us in prayer. Let's keep our Bibles open to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with humble hearts. We recognize that without your help, we would misread your word and misapply it in our lives, because our hearts and our minds are tainted with our rebellion, with our sin. And so we pray that you would guide us today by your Spirit and give us grace to understand and to respond faithfully to our Bible reading this morning. Help us to see ourselves as we really are. And point us to Jesus today, we pray. Amen. Well, last week I began a series in the book of Genesis, and we started right at the beginning at Genesis chapter 1. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God created the universe and everything in it. So stars and galaxies and mountains and rivers and every plant and tree that you could possibly imagine. And God created us as well. That God created everything. And that when he looked back over his creation, he declared that what he had made was very good. But If you are a critically thinking person, you have to ask yourself the question, well, if that is the case, what has happened in the world? Because even a passive observer would recognize that much of what goes on in the world and amongst us as human beings is anything but good. Just take last week as an example. Last week, hurricanes destroyed homes and lives in the Caribbean, America, and in Asia. Last week, it was reported that 250,000 people have fled Myanmar because there is intense and wicked persecution of a Muslim minority there in that country. Last week, it was reported that North Korea tested its sixth and largest nuclear weapon to date with no real sanctions working. Last week, it was reported that terrorist-linked militants have carried out a wave of attacks in Somalia and Egypt. Last week, it was reported that innocent civilians have been abused in Syria by both sides in that fight, in a war-torn country that has faced conflict for a number of years now. And guess what? All of that was just one day's worth of news from last week. And therefore, I think it is completely reasonable for people who are not Christians to ask us, those of us who do count ourselves as Christians, how does your faith account for the reality that dire things seem to be happening in the world all the time? Why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do we suffer? Those are legitimate questions. And you know, oftentimes it's hard to answer those tricky questions. Because when you think about the problems that exist in the world, the reality is that the world's problems are remarkably complex. And we don't have simple solutions to many of these evils. But while the world's problems are complex and big and seemingly endless, Christians actually have the audacity to believe that there is a common thread that runs through all of them. Because the Bible teaches that the brokenness and the evil and the injustice and the corruption of the world are the result of something called sin. The Bible teaches that all of our problems are actually rooted in a primary problem, which is a moral problem and a relationship problem, which is that we have disobeyed God and rejected Him as our rightful ruler, and in rebelling against God, we now live with the consequences of that rebellion, consequences that reverberate in creation, in society, and in our hearts. And in Genesis chapter 3, it is a description of how the very first people, Adam and Eve, led this rebellion against God. A rebellion that started with their temptation, and one that ended with dire and deadly consequences for us all. So we're going to start in our passage by looking at the first six verses, looking at those points of temptation, starting at verse 1, where we see that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God. Read with me from verse 1, where it says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden of Eden, in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. In these first six verses, we see that mankind's rebellion against God is provoked by a serpent, who is described in verse 1 as being more crafty than the other animals. The word crafty indicates here that he's more than just a common garden snake. And his shrewdness contrasts with the innocence and the unashamed nakedness of Adam and Eve. And from other parts of the Bible, we know that this serpent was in fact a manifestation of Satan himself. Now, in cartoons, the devil's often depicted as a little guy with red skin and horns and a pitchfork and maybe a tail with a point on the end. But that's just cartoons. In reality, the Bible describes Satan as the evil one, That Satan is the great adversary of God, who wants to be God and therefore challenges God's authority. And here in Genesis 3, we see that Satan also tempts human beings to join him in that rebellion against God. And so I think it's important for us to look at the specific ways that Satan tries to tempt Adam and Eve, starting with verse 1, where he asks the question, did God really say you should not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice that the deception is not necessarily through outright lying, but through questioning. It's not a denial of the truth. Satan's first tactic is just to plant a seed of doubt in our minds about what God requires through asking the question. And notice that in questioning God's rule, Satan makes God's commands more restrictive than they actually are. Because if you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God had said to Adam and Eve, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, surely you will die. But here in verse 1 of chapter 3, Satan makes God's rules more restrictive than they actually were. He said, did God say that you could not eat of any tree in the garden? Satan makes out like God was preventing Adam and Eve from eating anything at all, when in fact, God had given them just vast amounts of food to eat and to enjoy. God said that they could eat anything they wanted, just not that one tree in the middle. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just to give you a bit of perspective so we can understand the scope of this thing. I looked it up last week, and according to Google, which they're usually right, there are 20,000 edible plants here on Earth. That's a pretty big buffet, isn't it? 20,000 edible plants. That's a lot of choice. That's a lot of freedom. That's a huge blessing and a kindness from God that He gives us so much choice in terms of what we can eat. But if you were to listen to Satan, you would think that God wanted to starve Adam and Eve, wouldn't you? You can't eat anything at all. But I think that's the point, isn't it? Satan's first play is to question God's authority with the question, did God really say this? And then he questions God's goodness. And he does this because Satan wants to drive a wedge between us and God. He wants us to see God as some unloving ogre who sets up rules just to restrict our freedom or our fun. When the truth is the exact opposite. God gave us life. And he blessed us with so many things. And the restrictions he does give us in our lives are actually there for our protection, to care for us. But oftentimes we choose to disobey God and His commandments, and it's because we buy into this temptation where we either question God's law. Did He really say that? Or we question God's goodness. Does God just want to kind of make sure I don't have any fun? So for instance, we see this today in today's in society's attitudes regarding human sexuality. Because in society today, the kind of going thing is that you can do anything and everything you want sexually. It's absolutely fine. There's no problems with that at all. There's no restrictions. Don't worry. So if you want to sleep with someone who's not your wife, go right ahead. Just don't get caught, maybe. Don't try to hurt her. But, do whatever. It's basically you can do whatever you want in society. That's the going rate. If you don't believe me, just watch television. But, of course, the problem with this is the Bible says that God made sex for husbands and wives and that sex outside of marriage isn't right. Now, the Bible is absolutely clear in what it says, but that doesn't stop people from doubting God's word. So, for instance, you'll hear people say, surely, God made us as sexual beings, so therefore He can't be against sex outside of marriage, and so it must be that the Bible is the problem. It's not God. God's not the problem, but the Bible is the problem. The Bible was written by people 3,000 years ago. I mean, they were oppressive. The Bible is the problem, not God. And so they set up this situation where God is still God, He's good, but the Bible, we maybe need to just disregard that. What they're really saying is, did God really say that about sex? Or alternatively, other people will question God's goodness. They'll accuse Christians of being kind of repressive prudes who want to make sure nobody has any fun at all. And so they'll ask questions. They'll say like, okay, so why is it that Christians are opposed to sex? Why is it that God hates sex? Well, that's an exaggeration, isn't it? It's not true at all. Because God's not against sex. The Bible says that sex is good in the right context. That sex is good when it's between a husband and a wife. But that outside of that context, it's not good. But you know, we shouldn't be surprised by these tactics, because when we doubt God's rules, when we say, did God really say that? When we doubt God's goodness, well, it makes it way easier to disobey God, doesn't it? You know, if God is this uncaring ogre who isn't quite clear in what he says, it's way easier to go, oh, well, I just won't pay attention to him. When in reality, the exact opposite is true. God is very, very good, and God is very, very clear. But if we continue in our passage to verse 2, we can see that Adam and Eve were well on their way to disobeying God, starting with the fact that the woman even bothered to reply to this snake. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I saw a talking snake, I'd be like, you know, I don't like that. Now, just as an aside, I think it's worth acknowledging that in reading Genesis chapter 3, lots of people have trouble believing that this is a true account because it describes a talking snake. So if you've seen Ricky Gervais, who's an outspoken atheist, he does a whole bit on this actual topic. You know, how on earth can these dumb Christians believe in a talking snake? They're so dumb and backwards. And you know, some secular voices have suggested that this story is just a myth. One that ancient people would have believed because they were, you know, just superstitious and a bit gullible. And so we shouldn't take Genesis 3 very seriously. But I do think that that is an unfair conclusion. First of all, because ancient people weren't stupid. They knew that snakes shouldn't be talking just like us. They would have been just as alarmed as we are with the notion of a talking snake. In fact, verse 1 would have stood out to them like a big red warning light. Warning, saying this is not right. This is not the way that things should be. Because if you remember back in Genesis 1, it says that human beings were supposed to be in charge of animals, not the other way around. And therefore, when Eve starts getting advice and taking instruction from a talking snake, that should have been a huge red flashing warning light saying this is not the way that God ordered things. This is not the way that things should be. Because the order was supposed to be that God, He's first, He's in charge. And He's put us next. And that we are to have dominion over the rest of creation. Not snakes who speak and direct human beings to disobey God. It's a complete reversal of the created order. And so when Eve starts listening to and responding to a talking snake, instead of listening to her husband or listening to God, who she should have been listening to, that should have been a huge warning that something's not right. Because it defies God's intended order for creation. Oh, and by the way, Adam's just as much to blame as Eve. I know some people like to read this passage and have a go at Eve. But I think Adam's just as much to blame as Eve. Because look at verse 6. At the end of verse 6, it says that Adam was just standing there. I mean, what a loser. He was just standing there, passively watching, instead of defending his wife and doing his job. If Adam had been doing his job, he would have crushed that snake's head and said, love, let's go. God's prepared a great banquet for us. Let's go just eat some fabulous food. We don't need to eat the thing He told us to eat because God told us not to do that. But instead, Adam and Eve, both of them, listened to and took counsel from and obeyed a talking snake rather than God. And in verses 2 and 3, we can see from Eve's response that Satan was beginning to have an effect on them, however subtle. Because notice what Eve says when she responds to that serpent. She says, we may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Notice first that at this point she's accepted Satan's title for God. You look back at verse 1, you'll see that God is referred to as the Lord God. And the word Lord there is in all capital letters. The reason why it's in all capital letters is that's to indicate that in the original Hebrew, that this was God's personal name. God's personal name was Yahweh. And so this is Yahweh God, the personal name of God, God. You know, so you could call me man, or you call me Drew, who is a man, right? Which is more personal? Drew, right? Okay, well, Yahweh God, the Lord God, is more personal. But Satan, he chooses to call God by the more indirect way. He calls him just God. Satan uses the more distant title for God, and Eve accepts it. Eve is now talking about God in abstract, distant terms instead of speaking of God in personal terms. And look at verse 3. Look at what Eve says. In reciting God's rule, she misquotes God. In talking about how God said they should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she adds the phrase, "and you must not touch it." Eve has already begun to make God's law more restrictive than what God actually said. See, the distortions of God's law was already beginning to set in because Eve had started listening to Satan rather than to God. Now, it's a minor distortion, but it is different than what God originally said. She's starting to listen to Satan. And with his trap set, Satan then tries to mask the danger of sin. When in verse 4 he says, "You will not surely die." See, having made some progress in getting the woman to move away from God's law, the serpent then comes out with a denial, a flat denial of the punishment for rebelling against sin. And you know, similarly, people will do this today. They'll say, you know, God would never send anyone to hell. God certainly, a loving God, would never punish people who disobey Him, as if we know better than God about what He ought to do. But of course, that is the real temptation of sin, isn't it? In essence, sin is when we think we're better at being in charge of our lives than God is. That we should be the ones determining what's right and wrong and who gets punished and who doesn't. That God would be completely ridiculous if He were to hold us to account for things that we have already, you know, we already sit under. That we should be the ones calling the shots. The heart of our sin, the heart of our rebellion, is a rebellion against God's authority. And in verse 5, that's where Satan goes. That's where he goes to tempt us to disobey God. He says, "You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. You'll know good from evil. You'll be like God." This is a temptation of Adam and Eve's pride, that she can be like God, that he can be like God. We don't need God anymore. I can be like God. I can be a God myself. And in verse 6, it says that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. And from that point forward, humanity became sinful. And it's not that the fruit had in it some poison called sin, but rather, the act of eating that fruit was one of betrayal. It was one of disobedience. It was an act of cosmic rebellion, a rebellion that became part of our very nature as human beings. Because every single one of us is in open rebellion and has a rebellious spirit towards God. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he puts it this way, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that no one has an excuse. And the consequences for mankind's rebellion are described in verses 7 to 24, starting with the loss of innocence. In verse 7, it says that after disobeying God, that the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened up, and they were given this knowledge of good and evil. It was a personal knowledge of their own evil. But their enlightenment brought them shame. So they became aware of their nakedness and they began to hide. And in verses 8 to 13, we see that sin had an immediate effect on their relationship. So for instance, it says that Adam and Eve hid from one another and from God. They were estranged from one another. They were estranged from God. Something was wrong in that relationship. And when God asked them, "Hey, where are you? What's happened?" Adam and Eve start playing the blame game, don't they? You can see the disruption of relationships. Adam says, "It's that woman you put here with me, she's the one who gave me some fruit, and I ate it." As if somehow it was God's fault for giving Adam a wife. As if somehow it was Eve's fault because Adam didn't stand up to that snake when he should have. And then Eve, in turn, she just blames the snake. And this type of thing is still going on today. Sin is why people fall out with one another. Sin is why we blame others for our own mistakes. Sin is why we blame God when things go wrong. Sin creates problems in our relationships. But as we read on, we can see that Adam and Eve's rebellion against God had a long-lasting consequence for all of humanity. So in verse 16, God condemns the woman to pain in childbirth. And in verse 17, the man is punished with painful toil and frustration of his work. And at this point, you might be thinking, well, what? That seems a bit random. I mean, of all the ways that God could kind of punish people, why those two things? Why childbirth and why work? Well, the answer to that question is if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that work and childbirth are both mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 as fabulous blessings. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God gave Adam and Eve the command, be fruitful and multiply. That's code for have some kids, lots of them. Okay? And he also gave them work to do. Subdue the earth, name the animals, do the work of caring for this creation that I've made. And those commands were fabulous blessings. But sin tainted those blessings. So children are still a blessing, but they come with pain, as any parent will tell you. And work can still be very rewarding, but because the world that we live in is sinful, work is toilsome. That's why work is hard. Sin is like a giant ink stain on a masterpiece. Is the masterpiece still beautiful? Yes, but when you just take, you know, imagine someone, I remember reading a couple years ago, someone went into the Louvre and took a big bucket of paint like that on one of these masterpieces. And you go, oh, why did you do that? Now, is the masterpiece still there? Yes, but it's been tainted, it's been smeared because of sin. So our work is toilsome, and things that should have been blessings completely now are painful. Pain entered into the world. And Genesis 3 ends with the worst consequence of sin of all, which is that Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence. They were removed from God's place. And for the first time, they faced spiritual death. Because the ultimate consequence for our sin is death, separation from God, who is the source of life. And that's where all of us are. All of us sit under God's judgment because by nature we are all sinners. Every one of us has followed Adam and Eve in their footsteps. I remember I was talking to somebody once and they go, wow, this doesn't seem fair. They make a mistake and we all have to pay for it. And I said, would you do anything different than they did? And they go, well, if I'm honest, probably not. You know, it's interesting. I've never had to teach my kids to do something naughty. They just kind of did it on their own. Because by nature, they follow in the footsteps of their parents, who follow in the footsteps of their parents, who follow in the footsteps of their parents, who follow in the footsteps of the first parents, Adam and Eve. And that's why the world that we live in is so dark, because sin taints all people. No one is innocent. And that's why the world that we live in is full of strife, because sin messes up our relationships. And that's why we all face pain in life, because pain is the fruit of disobeying God. And that's why we all face judgment and death. And there's nothing we can do about it. Now at this point, you might be thinking, gosh, he got up on the wrong side of the bed. I mean, who emptied his handbag? What's his problem? I mean, why is the vicar saying such hard things this morning? Couldn't he just say a bunch of nice things and then send us on our way and we'll have our Sunday roast and that'll be it? Well, if that's what you're thinking right now, can I just share a short story that might help? Imagine three patients with heart disease being asked into the doctor's surgery after their scans and x-rays. And the doctor, who cares for them deeply, says, well, I have some good news for you, but you won't realize it's good news until I tell you some really quite frightening and bad news. Okay? And of course, the patients are absolutely scared out of their minds, like you would be, naturally. And so they sit there quietly, and the doctor continues, and he says, all of you have heart disease, and unless each of you has major surgery, you will sadly suffer a coronary, and within a year you'll be dead. Well, upon hearing this news, the first patient shouts, how outrageous! How dare you criticize me in that manner? I came in here expecting some reassurance and some encouragement, and you've criticized me, accusing me, and making me feel terrible about myself. I mean, it's a disgrace. You're the rudest doctor I've ever met. I'm out of here. I'm never coming back to you. And then the second patient responded quietly, but with fury. He says, "How dare you? Who do you think you are telling me that my heart needs surgery? You don't even know me personally. I mean, we've never spent any time together. You don't know anything about my heart. After all, I look a lot healthier than most people. And you know what I'll do? I'll just exercise. I'll eat right. I'll do my own thing. I'm out of here. I don't need you. You're arrogant. I don't need you at all. You're judgmental." And he leaves. But then the third patient sits quietly for a moment and he says, "Doctor, it's a shock to hear that I am so unwell. I wasn't expecting that. But thank you for telling me the truth. Because if I'm honest, I knew something wasn't right. I just couldn't put my finger on it. Now, can you please tell me the good news? Is there a way that I can be saved? Please, please tell me about that." Well, I tell you that story because this morning I feel like that doctor. And how you hear this talk will depend on which patient you're like. If you want me to lie to you and tell you there's nothing wrong with us, well, my guess is you'll think, "Gosh, he is so rude. He got up on the wrong side of the bed." If you want me to tell you that you can sort yourself out and that you just need a plan to work, well, after hearing this talk, you'll probably think, "Gosh, he is so arrogant. He thinks he knows all the answers. How could he be so judgmental?" But if you're willing to hear the truth, both bad news and good news, then today could turn out to be the best day of your life. Because yes, the Bible is clear. We live in a world that is ugly. It's inescapable. And it's one full of pain, and it's one that's condemned to die, and it has a dislocated relationship with God. We're dislocated from God and one another. Our relationships are not always perfect. And that is our own fault. Because we followed in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. Because by nature we are all sinful. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is that there was one person who was not like Adam and Eve. Jesus entered into the sin of the world and he experienced the pain that our rebellion caused. Jesus experienced it all. All of the pain of this broken world firsthand. He knows exactly where we're at. Jesus experienced racism and ethnic division. He wept over the death of a loved one. He touched deadly disease and calmed storms that raged and fed those who were hungry. He was the victim of institutional corruption and hypocrisy. He was a political refugee. He experienced homelessness. He was poor. He endured the shame of being stripped naked while other people watched. He experienced the loneliness of abandonment and was eventually murdered. He experienced it all. And yet, through it all, he remained perfect. When others fell short of the glory of God, there was one. Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer, who remained sinless. Jesus Christ entered into the world and he lived the perfectly obedient life. He fulfilled the will of his Father perfectly. He stood up to Satan. He didn't fall into the temptations. He remained obedient. And he also went to battle for you and for me. He went to battle against Satan. He paid the penalty due because of our sins. He died the death we should have deserved. And he defeated death on the cross. He's alive today. The fabulous news I get to share with you this morning is that God's response to our rebellion was to send His Son, a Savior, a new representative, a new Adam, a new and better Adam, one who lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we deserve, and one who rose from the dead and who is now offering forgiveness and grace and eternal life to all who would put their trust in Him. So can I encourage you? If you want healing, if you want life, if you want forgiveness, if you want grace, if you want freedom, put your faith in Christ. He is the solution God has provided. He is the way. He offers victory over Satan, sin, and death. As we conclude this morning. It is true that the world's problems are vastly complex and seemingly unending. I wrote most of this talk on Thursday morning of last week, and a bit on Friday. But by Friday, it was no longer current. Because on Friday, 22 people were injured when a bomb was placed on a tube train in London. The world that we live in is endlessly corrupted by sin. In fact, that's the most provable fact in the Bible. Sometimes people go, well, is the Bible true? This is the most provable thing you can prove in the Bible. That things are not as they should be. That evil is real. And the hard truth is that we are the authors of evil. We believe the lie that God's not in charge. We believe the lie that God wants to take away our fun. We believe the lie that there's no penalty for disobeying God. We believe the lie that we ought to be in charge of our lives instead of God. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in His mercy, God made a way for us to be saved through His Son, Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you to put your faith in Him? Let's pray. Oh, Father, in a few moments we have an opportunity to confess our sin and to express our trust in You through the Lord's Supper. We pray that we would see ourselves as we really are, that in humility we'd admit that we need saving. And Lord, none of us come this morning with things figured out or sordid lives. In fact, that's the whole reason why we come to You. We need help. And so, Lord, we pray that You would meet us today with grace, that we would experience the love and the forgiveness and the freedom and the life offered in Jesus Christ, that we would trust Him for our salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.